Morning, roll again, my brothers and sisters. Thank you, Kelsey, Cheryl, and Lyle, for walking us into the corporate presence of God. It's a delight to be dwelling in his presence and listening to his words together. A reminder that at the end of this message, wonderful, and I will be leading you in communion. So you might want to have your elements prepped and rejoice in what the Lord has done for us through his death and resurrection. So today's topic and passage is pride and arrogance. We're also going to deal with, Mike say, with desire and the Spirit. And we're going to be reading from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. And we'll dip into verse 9 just to give us a little bit of context. Now, for those of you who are newer to us, we are returning to a letter near the end of the New Testament called 2 Peter. Our practice at Living Hope, in terms of preaching and teaching, is to regularly stick through and work through individual letters and books of the Bible. It keeps us from going off on our own hobby horses and keeps us focused on what we believe to be true, that the Scriptures, what we call the Bible, are God's words to us. And we want to learn from there rather than from my opinion or the opinion of those around us or the world, but listen to God and be obedient to him. A little note, the Bible, yes, it's a book and it has one author, but it was written over about a 1,400-year time span, and it contains a whole bunch of little books, books of poetry, books of history, biographies, books of wisdom, and like we see today, letters, particularly in the New Testament, letters written by apostles to churches to give them practical and godly guidance as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So the letter we call 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter. He is the first named person that Jesus calls to follow him in all four of the first books of the Bible, the Gospels. It's Peter who's first. We learn a lot about him from these books. A matter of fact, the Gospel of Mark, which is the second Gospel, we believe is the record of Peter's preaching, preserved by John Mark, his associate and helper. And the letters we're looking at now, the letter of 2 Peter, is one of two letters he's written to churches that have been preserved for us. This one was written near the end of Peter's life, and the Lord Jesus has revealed to him that he'll soon die, he'll soon pass through the gates of death into the presence of Jesus. And so, facing his mortality sharpens what he has to say. He wants to distill and leave with those he's guided and shepherded real wisdom. And he managed to sum it up in three short little chapters, which wasn't in the original, in this short little letter written to his followers, followers of Jesus Christ. Think of it kind of as the final words of a beloved father to his beloved family as he faces his mortality. And he wants to get across what's most important. And he has two major things on his heart for them. The first is this. He just wants to remind them of the big picture, the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And the second is warnings about dangers and dangerous people. So I'm just going to review this for a sec. We are going to get into our passage today, but I think it's important to refresh our memory as we come back to this letter. What Peter has already said. So, first, he's talked about the big picture, the good news. And it's simply this. There's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. Mind-blowing, but it's how God has revealed itself. And Peter has seen and met God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, fully second person of the Trinity from eternity through whom everything was created, and also fully the son of Mary and adopted son of Joseph. And he's seen him face to face and soaked in his teachings for 3.5 years. And this God, the whole God, has revealed to Peter his plans for the world, which is to draw back all humanity to himself, all who will come to the life and goodness to them and lead them in healing and being formed in the character of God, which character and likeness of God, which is what we were originally intended for. And to do so, Peter reminds them of the path of this likeness to bearing the family image. And the phrase he uses for this actually is participating in the divine nature. We as human beings are actually meant to participate in the divine, in the nature of God, which is eternal, inextinguishable, powerful, pure, full of love and creativity. And we're called to participate in that. And how we participate in that is God comes to live within us. When we receive, when we willingly invite him into our lives. And he comes to live in us by the person of the Holy Spirit. Now here's something I'm sure that we don't always think or understand. When we say we come in and receive the Holy Spirit, it's not like we get one third of God. It's not the case at all. When the Holy Spirit comes to live with us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come to live in us by the Spirit. Jesus in the Gospel of John has this lovely statement. It says, whoever does my will and follows me, my Father and I will come and make their home with them. And that's the glory, the joy of being a Christian. It's becoming what a human is meant to be, filled with the very presence of God himself, united to God by the Holy Spirit. And so the way this happens, the way that God becomes present in our lives is through repentance and invitation. And repentance simply is the way of saying, Lord, I take my sin, my shame, and my brokenness that by my own will I have walked in, and I bring it and I lay it at your feet. And I ask your forgiveness, and I ask that by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you would forgive us. And then we invite, because it's a matter of our, God does not force us, but we open ourselves to him. We invite him to come into our life. And so he transforms us from the inside out. In the name of Jesus, by his presence and power, we become united to God. And as part of this, Peter lays out the path of growth. He managed to do this all in a few sentences. The path of Christian maturity, what the Spirit does in us as we walk after him. And these are the things he says. He says, we start with faith. And these things may not necessarily flow in this order all the time, but faith always begins first. God gives us the ability to believe in him. And when we stand on that ability and trust in him, that's called faith. And that establishes the spiritual connection with us and God. Faith begins first. There is a God who loves us in the name of his son, Jesus. And then out of this goodness, moral excellence, we start to leave behind shameful things and do the good things that reflect the character of God. We care for one another. And then we grow in the knowledge of who God is and his plan. And we start to see this world as under the guidance of a Lord and Master who created the beauty in it and wants to restore it. And from knowledge, we start to develop self-control. As we walk after Jesus for a while and we resist our old habits, we start to grow in self-control and saying no to the things we shouldn't and yes to the things that give life. And the more we do that, perseverance, think of that as developing spiritual muscles. The more you follow in self-control and walk in this path, the stronger your spirit becomes. It's just like a musician who practices day after day, you develop greater skills and the ability to play music better. The longer you follow Jesus, you develop these perseverance muscles and you can play the music of Jesus' love better. And his love looks like godliness. Start to bear the character of God. And from this, you develop mutual affection, which is a way of saying that family love you have for the brothers and sisters in the family of God. And all this comes to full flower in the love that looks like Jesus, that looks like God, that cares, that is self-giving love, given regardless of circumstance to all. And Peter says, you walk this way, you follow Jesus, and he guarantees you a rich welcome, a banquet welcome into his eternal home when you pass through the gates of death. So that's the first third of Peter's short letter. The second two thirds are simply this. It's warning about dangers and dangerous people. what he calls false teachers and what the Old Testament called false prophets. Because wherever God is offering life, there actually is a great spiritual enemy who offers fake life, which is death. And not only that, but he has others who follow him and who are deceived by him and deceive others. Satan's called the father of lies, and for good reason. He has been at work since the beginning, telling people that, you know, life with God is good, but it's even better if you become your own God. Life independent from God is better, and sadly, that was terribly untrue. The New Testament image for these people who are under Satan's sway, who teach and lead us astray, is wolves in sheep's clothing. False teachers look like they're a member of the flock, look like a shepherd, look like another one of his followers, but in fact, they want to kill you spiritually. And they offer death, but they call it life. And what they're offering sometimes to be seems to be too good to be true. You can have all the life that God offers and go your own way. You can have your cake and eat it too. And these things sound so appealing to us, and they're so wrong. These teachers try to mislead God's children about everything that's important, about whether or not there's God, about whether Jesus is the only way to God, about whether Jesus is coming back as king to judge the world, about the need for holiness and a pure life, that there is clearly right and wrong. And they claim that the apostles are making this up, or, you know, Jesus didn't really say that. So they say, follow me and party on, do what you like, indulge your desires. And they appeal to us in ways that seem believable. And you can see how angry and protective Peter gets. Imagine someone was coming along, if you're a parent, and they're deceiving one of your children into death and eternal death. How angry you would be. I have a friend, Derek knows them as well, who used to work for Youth Unlimited for many years in a very trying and difficult ministry here in the Lower Mainland. And he worked with young people, mostly women, who are being brought into the sex trade and being trafficked. And it's not all people from bad homes. Because these deceivers, these pimps, have a very specific program they use. They find young women particularly, teens and even preteens, and shower them with affection. I'm your friend, I love you. And they purchase gifts for them, and they start to establish a bond, and they slowly start alienating them from their parents. And then into that, they'll introduce drugs, light drugs. But then they'll start bringing the addictive drugs into the picture. And at some point, when the young women are becoming alienated from their families, believing they found the only true love and are addicted, then the bill is presented by these pimps. You owe me. And I tell you how you can pay me back is you can have sex with this man. And before you know it, they've taken a young woman, a preteen, and turned her into a child prostitute. And it's wicked. They're what these pimps do. They offer love, and they deliver death. And these false teachers are spiritual pimps. They're offering love and what looks like freedom, when in fact they're leading people to death. Because wherever God is calling people to life, we can see the enemy moving in and offering a false alternative. Now, the last time Pastor Carla spoke, she talked about the truth that judgment is coming on these people, that God knows how to preserve and care for those who follow him through trials, and that he will bring judgment, he will bring justice on those who mislead people. And we're going to pick up there. What I'm going to do today is a little different. I'm going to read this very short passage in three different translations so you can feel the weight of both the severity of what they're doing, the nature of whom deceivers become, and the judgment that awaits them. So I'm going to read in the NIV, the Message, and the New Living Translation. And first in the NIV, I'm going to begin with chapter 9. It gives context and talks about what awaits these false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, NIV. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Yes, there is a day of judgment coming. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings and bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme, and the word blasphemy means simply slander. It doesn't always mean spiritual slander or slander against God. It simply means slander. But these people slander, blaspheme, in matters that they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. That's the NIV. Difficult passage to translate, but you catch the flavor of these people given to their desires, and where they lead other people. The message puts it this way. God is especially incensed against these teachers who live by lust, addicted to a filthy existence. They despise interference from true authority, meaning God, preferring to indulge in self-rule. They want to be their own God. Insolent egotists. They don't hesitate to speak evil against the most splendid of creatures. Even angels, their superiors in every ways, wouldn't think of throwing their weight around like that, trying to slander others before God. These people are nothing but brute beasts, born in the wild, predators on the prowl. In the very act of bringing down others with their ignorant blasphemies, they themselves will be brought down. Losers in the end, their evil will boomerang on them. And finally, the New Living Translation. He, that's God, is especially hard on those who follow their own twisted sexual desires and who despise authority. These people are proud and arrogant, daring even to scoff at supernatural beings without so much as trembling. But the angels, who are far greater in power and strength, do not dare to bring from the Lord a charge of blasphemy against those supernatural beings. These false teachers are like unthinking animals, creatures only of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. They scoff at things they do not understand, and like animals, they will be destroyed. This kind of catches it. Does this ever sound like what we hear today? Is especially hard on those who follow their own twisted sexual desire and despise authority. Sounds like TV programs I've watched or seen advertised recently. So three things: God's response to them, their response to God, what their gods are, and what they become like. So God's response to them. God is displeased and will judge and punish them, even more so because they mislead others. 2 Peter 2:9 in the NIV. To hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. God's response to those who would lead others astray and destroy them simply is the promise of justice. If you willingly spend a life flagrantly disregarding God and leading others down a path of destruction, justice is that judgment and punishment would be visited on you, and this is what God will do. I have to say that this sits very heavily on me, on pastors and teachers, on those who have the ability or platform to talk and speak to others. It's incredibly important that I and we who have this role hew close to God's words and not our opinions. The Bible says those who teach should be careful because we will be judged more strictly because we're given influence and care of others. And people will actually believe the things that come out of leaders' mouths. We can see it around the world with political leaders now and in history who've said outrageous things but have inflamed people to horrible things. So there's a higher responsibility on them. And yet this, false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, God would be absolutely delighted. It's his heart's desire that they would not be punished eternally. It's his heart's desire that they would turn around and repent. And we have a clear example of this in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, who hated Christians and hated Jesus, was busy persecuting Jesus. Those who were found the path of life he wanted to kill, and yet he met Jesus. He turned around and repented and found life. And punishment and judgment were not visited on him. Like for all of us who turn to Jesus, his blood covers all our sins. Hope and forgiveness is actually what God wants for these false teachers, these false prophets. There's a lovely, lovely verse, and you've probably heard this from me before, and you'll hear it again. In the book of Ezekiel, sums it up clearly. When he talks about wickedness and people who seem to be doing awful things, and even in our own hearts, we cry out for justice, Lord, crush them. But God's response is this. Do you think that I like to see wicked people die, says the Sovereign Lord? Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. God's desire for these teachers is not to judge them, to place their judgment they deserve on Jesus Christ so that they might receive the offer of life and healing and forgiveness. But if they do not turn around, if they reject his offer and mercy, then they will receive the punishment that they have so willingly walked into. Spiritual pimps will come under his punishment. That's God's response to them. Interestingly, their response to God is laid out in this passage. Is they simply despise, they hate and reject his authority. He is especially hard on those who follow their own twisted sexual desire and who despise, hate, push away authority. What right does God have me to tell me what to do with my own body? My body, my choice. I can do whatever I want. This God that you talk about, these Bible, these scriptures, this way, too restrictive, it's old-fashioned, it's from another culture and time, I don't want anything to do it. We now know better. But Jesus says his words and God's directions are permanent and unchanging. Unlike human traditions, if you've lived as long as I have, 6 decades and more, and even if not as long, you know that the wisdom of the age changes from generation to generation, even from decade to decade. But God's wisdom never changes. Who he is and the nature of his self-giving love never changes. And what is holy and pure and righteous never changes. And the ultimate human question is, are we creatures of a loving creator, the God of all things? Are we creatures who owe him obedience, or are we our own gods who simply can do whatever we please without any eternal consequences? Their response to God is, back off, I know what I'm doing, see you later. And so they'll see him once later for judgment. Their gods are their desires. That is, what they obey and submit to is simply internal. They're led by their internal desires rather than the creator of those desires. And they say this is good. You know, God built desires into us, desires for human companionship, sexual intimacy, food, shelter, clothing, and the enjoyment of good things, of beauty and music and company and a good party. These are all desires God has built into us. Sexual intimacy and possessions are the two areas these teachers focus on. We'll see Peter talk about greed later on. But wealth and food and drink are delightful. And they're meant to be shared in the company of others in the presence of God. But when these things become an end in themselves, when possessions become an end in themselves, and God and others are excluded, greed, deception, and exploitation happen. War and murder enter into us as we compete for wealth and possessions. Nations are led to war by the desire to have more of what others have. Employees become treated like objects so that the owners and the business investors can get wealthy. James chapter 4, verse 2. This is Jesus' very own half-blood brother says this. You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Sexual intimacy, like possessions, is a gift of God, a good gift of God, and it's meant for delight, for serving one another, to give delight to your marriage partner, to bond the two of you together, to be an image of how God loves us, that closeness and that intimacy and that overwhelming delight. It's meant to be a picture of that. And out of that love, children are brought into it. It's life and love, and this kind of intimacy leads to more life. That's God's plan for sexual intimacy. But as an end in itself, apart from the covenant of one man and one woman for life, and given free rein so that the desire is simply for the benefit of the person with the desire, well, we know where it leads. It leads to sorrow. It leads to illness and sickness. It leads to orphans. And I say that because it's easy to create children. It requires commitment and covenant to raise them. Their gods of these teachers are their desires. And desires unhinged from the creator of desires leads to death. And so they become like animals, led by instinct and corrupt desire. So the New Living Translation puts it in verse 12. These false teachers are like unthinking animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. When a human is led only by desires generated within themselves, without reference to their creator, we become unreasoning and unthinking in terms of what we were created for and the glory of human creation. We become creatures only of instinct, born to give rein to our passions. We become like animals with big brains whose goals are merely to satisfy our urges and to justify them things. Early on after I became a Christian, I realized, wow, human beings unchained from God are simply justification machines. We can justify doing almost anything. We can find a rationale for it. Hitler came up with a reason that he should exterminate homosexuals and people with mental handicaps and Poles and Jews and gypsies, and he came up for a reason to commit mass murder. That's what humans with our big brains, unhinged from our creators, given only to the desires within, become. We diminish the glory of our humanity, which is being made in the image of God. And the image of God means the desires he's given us in creating us come under the control of the Holy Spirit. And this is what these teachers miss. Those desires God built into us for all those good things are so much more deeply satisfied when they're under the control of the Spirit. They actually have life into them. They produce life rather than death and sorrow. The enjoyment of sexual intimacy with a covenant partner with whom you have learned to lay down your life is no measure for the brief and fleeting joy I thought my rock and roll heroes offered me. This is what these teachers miss, that desires under the control of the Holy Spirit lead to life and joy. Desires are meant to be submitted to the Spirit and not the Spirit pushed aside by desires. Desires alone focus on the self and are turned inward. The Spirit focuses our desires upward and outward. So many of the desires built in us are fulfilled in this life-giving relationship with our Maker, who gives us His Spirit and joy beyond words and description. Love God and others as yourself. Not love others only after you love yourself, and not love others only as a means of fulfilling your desires. This is how Jesus puts the life under the Spirit that these teachers have missed. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbors as yourself. That's where spiritual desire leads us. And it looks like this. As we crucify our desires, actually, as we give over to death our desires as our God, we receive from Him His Spirit to bring life to those desires, truly a resurrection from the dead. And in that, in brief moments, we will celebrate as we worship together in the communion elements, His body and His blood meant to bring us into His life. Peace be with you, my brothers and sisters.